from Proverbs 1. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 7. And then we're going to skip over to chapter 3 and read verses 1 to 18. So Proverbs 1, 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then continuing in Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your kindness to us, and we thank you that you have not left yourself without a witness, but that you have inspired, you breathed out the scriptures for us, and we pray as we open them that your spirit would guide and lead us into truth and into, indeed, your wisdom. We pray your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we today... I think, in many ways, live in a life hack world. What is life hacking? Have you heard this phrase, life hack? Sort of a funny, trendy phrase. The term originally derives from the world of computer programming, hacking, but it's been applied more broadly. So life hacking, Wikipedia says that the term life hack refers to any trick, shortcut, skill, or novelty method that increases productivity and efficiency in all walks of life. So tips and tricks that are going to help you live a little bit better, a little sharper. Indeed, there's a very popular website called Lifehacker UK. And in this website, it explains that its mission is, quote, to help the great British public live life better. The website continues. It says, essentially, life hacking is about increasing productivity and improving your day-to-day life, either by saving you time or money or showing you ways to eat better and stay healthy. The main thing, they conclude, is that we are here to help. And actually, websites like Lifehacker, they abound today. They're all over the place. They're very popular, supplemented by YouTube videos and blog articles and podcasts, even good old-fashioned books, all promising to help you live better and smarter and happier and healthier and get ahead at work and in relationships and with your finances, etc., etc., etc. And, you know, actually, it's funny. This sort of thing isn't new at all, is it? It isn't new at all. Every generation has sort of self-help literature of one kind or another. And in fact, this kind of let's think about life, how do you live well, this goes back to ancient times. It goes back to biblical times. And on the surface, it might seem even that a site like Lifehacker has a lot in common with the book of Proverbs. We might think that. I mean, if you think about it, both are trying to show their readers a better way to live. Both concern themselves with practical realities, the kind of nuts and bolts of living day to day. And both concern themselves with delivering this advice in a sort of pithy, punchy, memorable, hard-hitting style. So you might think that, but you know, beneath the superficial similarities, well, I hope we can see together this morning and indeed over the next few months as we open this book together, what I hope we can see is that actually the book of Proverbs is not simply the sort of ancient Near East version of Lifehacker UK, but actually this is God-breathed scripture, profoundly God-saturated scripture, and vital for our flourishing. God has inspired this book that we might know its contents and live in its light. This is a book to help us not just live better and smarter, but to live as flourishing Christian men and women. So as we consider the book of Proverbs together over these different themes, over these different weeks, we'll think together about how we might pursue corporately and individually real wisdom, godly wisdom, in a life hack world. And so today, to that end, this morning, we're going to kind of introduce the book, and we're going to consider it under three basic headings. We're going to ask, what is wisdom? Then we're going to think about, well, actually, and this kind of goes back to what we're just saying, where is God in all this practical advice? And then we'll conclude by thinking a little bit, starting to think about. We'll think about it more, of course, in weeks to come, but think a little bit about, well, how does one grow wise? So that's our game plan for this morning. And let's start with that first question. In some sense, the most basic question, what is wisdom? The book of Proverbs begins by telling us, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, the passage Eris read, it says that this book is what? For gaining wisdom. It's for gaining wisdom and instruction. So we come to the book of Proverbs to gain wisdom. But again, what do we actually mean? What is it? And the first seven verses are actually really helpful for us in teasing out what the scriptures mean by wisdom. What does godly wisdom entail? Because actually, what we see here is, like so much of Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature, there's a sense in which these first seven verses kind of all say something similar. They're kind of making a similar point. But again, in this style of Hebrew literature, they're looking at that same point from slightly different angles, just kind of changing the lens ever so slightly, saying it in a different way, bringing out a different nuance. And so when we read them together, we get a world full orb picture of biblical wisdom. So let's just look at some of these together and draw out a few nuances. Verse 3 says that the Proverbs are for receiving instruction in what? In prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. So verse 2, talk about gaining wisdom, and now talking about receiving instruction in prudent behavior. And that helps us to unfold it a little bit, because right from the word go here, we're seeing this emphasis on practical day-to-day living. What does it look like to live in the world that God has made? It puts the emphasis on intelligently evaluating the situations that life presents us with and finding a shrewd and savvy and, yes, a wise way forward. This is sort of what we might call good sense, knowing what to do in a given situation so it'll go well. But then, of course, verse 3 also reminds us that if we're going to do what's right in a truly biblical sense, it's going to be a shrewdness and a savviness that's also paired with righteousness and justice and fairness. Verse 4 says that Proverbs are for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Knowledge and discretion to the young. So the Proverbs are for the young. Indeed, the whole thing is framed as sort of advice from a father to a son. So it is for young people to think about what it means to live wisely and live well. Do you want to do the right thing? Do you want to succeed in a way that honors the Lord? Then you need to pay attention. But then notice verse 5. It's not just for the young. It's not just for the uninitiated. Verse 5 says, let the wise listen and add to their learning. And let the discerning get guidance. So the young need to pay attention. People without any wisdom need to be formed in wisdom. Pay attention. But the wise need to add to their learning. The discerning need to get guidance. It's a reminder here that actually it's not just like you're sort of either wise or foolish, black or white, on or off, hot or cold. No, actually, wisdom is the growth of a lifetime. The Christian life is growing in wisdom. And whether you're young and lacking wisdom, or whether you're wise and old, we're still called to gain and add and grow in discernment. So you'll notice then, in all this, there's a real emphasis, as we mentioned, a decisive lean towards avoid. How does one wisely respond to such things? I'm going to push on. You'll notice in all of this, there's a decisive lean towards living one's life, right? There's a real practical bent, a practical flavor to all this. Wisdom is about navigating a complicated world successfully, and successfully in a way that honors the Lord. And so as we tease that out, we see it's going to cover, wisdom covers kind of all of our daily affairs, right? It covers you at school, at work, in relationships, in parenting, in every aspect of life. There's something here for us. And as we tease that sense out a little more, I think we can make a few observations at this point, thinking about what is wisdom. And maybe the first to see, we need to recognize that wisdom, as described in Proverbs, is not identical with intelligence in the way we usually use that term, right? It is not one-to-one. It's not the same. Wisdom is not the same as intelligence in the sort of IQ test, A-levels sense of that word. So someone with a high IQ or great A-levels might be a very foolish person in the way Proverbs is talking. And conversely, someone who is perhaps doing less well on their A-levels might still be a very wise person. These are not the same thing. We see this all the time, actually. The news abounds with examples of smart people doing foolish things. Think of one example in recent months. Remember back in June, what was the big story? If we can remember, the news moves so fast, can we remember? It seems like ages ago. But just back in June, the big story, at least for a while there, was resignation of the health secretary, Matt Hancock. You remember this story, of course. And as far as I can tell, this Matt Hancock is a pretty smart guy by any conventional metric, right? He's got degrees from economics from Oxford. He worked at the Bank of England, very fast riser in the government as a member of parliament, cabinet member, health secretary. He's a smart person. And yet, as we recall, he was in the news in June, not because he's so smart, but because he had to resign his position as health secretary, embarrassed, disgraced. It's publicly revealed that he had been having this extramarital affair with a colleague, and in the process of doing so, he actually violated the very COVID restrictions that he was then actively pressing forward. So this was a deeply foolish thing to do. Absolute foolishness. This man throws away his family, his career, his reputation, his future political aspirations. As the world would reckon it, he throws his whole life away. For what? For the pursuit of this extramarital fling. And when you see something like that, I don't think that calls into question his intelligence, so much as his wisdom. When we look at a person like that, acting in that way, we're looking at a very smart fool. And so if wisdom then can't be equated one-to-one with intelligence in the way we normally kind of use that word, let's make another observation, and that is that the wisdom here in the Proverbs cannot also be equated one-to-one with the moral law in the Scriptures. What do I mean? What I essentially mean is that the Proverbs are not just a sort of repeat of the Ten Commandments, right? The Proverbs actually are doing something that sort of includes the moral right and wrong, black and white of the Ten Commandments, but they're getting at some of the other aspects of life that don't quite leap off the page when you read the Ten Commandments. What do we mean? You know, you think about the Matt Hancock and his ill-advised affair. And, you know, on the one hand, he should not commit adultery because the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? And yet, there's more to it. Because if Hancock had been wise in the way that the Proverbs are trying to make us wise, yes, he would have remembered the seventh commandment, but he also would have recognized and he would have read and he would have understood that actually, you know, there's certain things that you don't do so that you don't even bring about this tempting situation in the first place. If he'd been walking wisely, as the Proverbs dictate, he might have walked in a way that had kept him away from this temptation and never even led him down this path. And so what we see then is that one could sort of technically avoid the sin of adultery outright while still relating to the opposite sex in a very foolish manner. So there's a little bit of play there. I think the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner gets at this really, really well. Listen to what he says. He says that wisdom literature, the Proverbs, reminds us that there are details of character. There are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets that are nonetheless decisive in personal dealings. He says, wisdom reminds us that there are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets that are nonetheless decisive in our personal dealings. That's very interesting. Wisdom covers this broad swath of day-to-day dealings, doesn't it? Often in really subtle ways, often in really nuanced ways. The moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is absolutely essential. But real life also confronts us with choices that need to be answered and don't obviously come under the clarity of a thou shalt and a thou shalt not. And that's why we have wisdom literature. See, really, when we start to think about it, lots of life, lots of the tricky aspects of life, the interesting aspects of life, often deal with these sorts of questions. Questions like, what? You know, should I accept the promotion offered at work that will give me a lot more money but a lot less time to spend it? Where is the line drawn between wise recreation and rest and foolish laziness? Am I filled with justified confidence or prideful arrogance? Should I tell that person that her words offended me, or should I keep that to myself? Am I a good friend? What does that even mean? Would this person make a good spouse? Am I too strict or too lenient with my children? Do I talk too much and listen too little? Or do I keep silent when it would be better to speak up? When I've been wronged, how much anger should I let show? How much emotion should I keep hidden and conceal and keep to myself and between me and the Lord? Where does encouragement end and flattery begin? When's the best time to apologize to someone, to confess a misdeed, to confront someone? And how do you go about doing it? So there's so many questions. We could add to that list. We could go around and everybody could probably think of other kinds of questions like that. And none of them admit easy, straightforward answers. And so where the law leaves us still scratching our heads, okay, I see this big piece of the puzzle. But now how do I deal with some of these little nuances? That's where wisdom helps us. Biblical wisdom helps us. We need both, don't we? And God calls his people to know both, and the Bible gives us both. So what is wisdom? Hopefully we have some sense of it from thinking about these things. Second point. Where is God in all this? Now, what do we mean by that? Where is God in all this? Well, let's slow down a second. We've talked about what wisdom is. And that's all fine and good. Okay, great. But the reality is, sooner or later, Christians reading the book of Proverbs often run into a bit of a head scratcher, or what can feel like one. It's sort of an elephant in the room. It's a troubling aspect, maybe, with the book of Proverbs. What am I talking about? What I mean is that often Christians study the book of Proverbs and they are surprised and even concerned by the fact that often God doesn't seem to be mentioned as often as we might think he would in a book of the Bible. And then in a related point, often Christians read the Proverbs and they're troubled, or at least they start to question the fact that a lot of the advice given in the book of Proverbs kind of closely parallels and sounds like advice coming from other non-biblical sources. And sometimes this makes us scratch our heads. See, a lot of what you get in Proverbs, it seems, you can also get elsewhere in the wisdom traditions of other cultures. Other religions often come up with things that sound similar. And sometimes, you know, when you make that objection, some Christians will dismiss it just out of hand. They'll say, well, obviously that's not true. This is scripture. Of course, it's unlike anything found anywhere else. For example, I was looking at an older commentary on the book of Proverbs, and the person writing it there, he raised this objection. Well, can't you find similar things in other wisdom traditions? And he said, no. He said, no. He said, Proverbs, he says, unlike anything else, by comparison, all heathen wisdom is folly. And so in other words, he says the heathen or the non-Christians, he said, have no wisdom. And what they think is wisdom is actually, he says, it's opposite. It's folly. So he sort of bats that away. And is that true? Well, I think it sort of depends on what one means by the statement. You know, you see, there's a sense in which it's just manifestly false to say that people outside the Christian tradition don't offer up any wisdom. What do I mean? Well, let me give you a concrete example. Proverbs 22:22 reads as follows. It says, do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. Okay. Now, compare that with this proverb from ancient Egypt, which says, guard yourself from robbing the poor, from being violent to the weak. Well, they seem to be making the same basic point, don't they? And it's true that, you know, if that's true, that if they're making a very similar point, you got to be a little careful before you jump on board with the idea that all heathen wisdom is but folly, lest in characterizing the Egyptian proverb as folly, you're sort of saying something negative about the biblical proverb. This gets a little tricky. And, you know, it isn't just the ancient world that seems to have this on display. You know, more recent sages have likewise given us wise words that kind of line up rather closely with things we find in the book of Proverbs. So, for example, the great 18th century American statesman Benjamin Franklin, he gave us a lot of proverbs and pithy maxims. And he says this. He says, well done is better than well said. Well done is better than well said. And in proverbial form, then, what is he doing? He's highlighting the inherent limitations of words. Words can only get you so far, and then you got to act. Well, that's fairly similar to the point made in Proverbs 14:23, which reads, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So again, the proverb draws our attention to the inherent limitation of words. However eloquent they might be, mere words don't plow your field for you. So what do we make of all this? What is the connection then between the God of the Bible and the wisdom of Proverbs? And how do we read Proverbs Christianly as God-saturated, God-breathed scripture? Well, I heard I heard an analogy once that kind of helped me with this, and maybe it will be helpful to you to see, think, how does this all fit together? And it comes from an Old Testament scholar, a guy named Bruce Waltke, and he describes biblical wisdom, he says, as a two-story house. Two-story house. You have upper story, and you have a lower story. And the upper story, he says, think of the upper story. That's what houses the practical observations about how to live well. Practical observations about, look, this is how the world works. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's Proverbs 22:6, a well-known proverb. It's practical observation about how the world works, right? There's the proverb is observing the world and saying, look, there is a strong connection between a child's upbringing and the way he or she goes on to live as an adult. Those two things are connected very tightly. And, you know, the reality is you don't have to be a Christian to see that that's true. There was a very controversial opinion piece in the Wall Street Journal from a few years back, and it got a lot of chat, a lot of talk. It was written by a woman named Amy Chua. She's a law professor at Yale University, and the title was blunt and sort of tells you where she stands. The title of this article was Why Chinese Mothers Are Superior. There you go. You know where she stands. And she begins, she says, a lot of people wonder how Chinese parents, she's a Chinese mother herself, of course. She says, a lot of people wonder how Chinese parents raise such stereotypically successful kids. They wonder what these parents do to produce so many math whizzes and music prodigies, what it's like inside the family, and whether they could do it too. Well, I can tell them because I've done it. Now, despite the provocative title of her article, and regardless of whether or not you agree with her or not, put that to one side. The interesting point here is that her main point is something akin to Proverbs 22:6. She's suggesting that there's a strong connection between how parents raise their kids. Parents, raise your kids in a certain way if you want a certain outcome. That's what she's saying. And what we realize then is that, you know, these practical observations about how the world seems to work most of the time, these things live up there on the upper floor. And they're accessible to a large degree to Christians and non-Christians alike. They come from reflecting on life, reflecting on the world as God has made it. And so if we're all reflecting on the same world, the same creation, it shouldn't surprise us too terribly much when non-Christians reach some conclusions about how the world works that are a bit similar to the conclusions that we find in the book of Proverbs. After all, Christian, non-Christian alike, we all are God's image bearers, and we all live in God's world. So that kind of starts to make sense, but Waltke doesn't end there. Because remember, this is a two-story house he's talking about. That's the upper story. He says, what's going on below? Because in addition, he says biblical wisdom also has a lower floor, a ground floor. And what's going on there? What lives there? Well, he says that what lives on the ground floor is actually the foundation of the whole house. And I'm no construction expert, but I'll go out on a limb and say it's very difficult to have a second floor without a ground floor. I think that's safe to say. And he says then that what goes on the ground floor is actually foundational. And that foundation is summed up for us in Proverbs 1, verse 7. Eris read it for us already. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So what we take from this then is true wisdom has its beginning with the fear of the Lord. True wisdom is built upon the humble acknowledgement that God is God and I am not God. I am the creature. He is the creator. He is before me. I exist because he exists. And furthermore, I exist in the world that he's made. And the world that he's ordered for his good pleasure. The way the world works isn't random. It reflects the wisdom of our God. And so then, I am here what? I'm to image him and to glorify him. with my life. The world works in predictable and ordered ways much of the time because he has arranged it thus. And furthermore, notice this as well. Verse 7, in chapter 1, verse 7, notice it does not just acknowledge some sort of general, you know, kind of new age principle of a higher power. I mean, there's lots of that, you know, acknowledging a power greater than yourself and this sort of thing. No, verse 7 is actually very specific. It's talking about Yahweh. It's talking about the covenant God of Israel. And we know that. You'll notice in your Bibles, you notice in the Bible how in verse 7, the word Lord is printed in a way that is unlike any of the other words in the verse. You see that? It's printed in a different kind of font. It's got actually all capital letters, all little capital letters, L-O-R-D. And when you see that in your Bible, in your English translation, that's the publisher's way of alerting you to the fact that the original Hebrew there is actually reflecting the divine name of Yahweh. So if you see the word Lord printed in regular font, big L, little O-R-D, that is just using a more general, generic term for Lord, as in the way someone might address a master or a king. But when you see those little caps, that's the covenant name, Yahweh. And so the God upon whom wisdom is built, the foundation, that lower story of a house, this isn't just any sort of generic deity or divinity. This is the God of the Bible. And the Proverbs say, if you're going to be wise, you got to build on an acknowledgement that he is Lord of all and creator of all. And so this is the foundation. This is the foundation, not some sort of vague divinity, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if that's true, then all those people that are up here on the second floor making their observations about the world, many of their observations being true and accurate as far as they go, they don't have a ground floor to support those insights. So they're seeing some true things, but they can never put the pieces together. You know, you think, so Amy Chua, who writes this article, if she is not a Christian, and I, for the record, I don't know if she is or not, but if she's not a Christian, she might share still some of that top floor insight because she looks at the world, she looks at her kids, and she sees how this connection exists, and she gets that. However, without this foundational ground floor insight that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, all of these sorts of upper floor insights, they don't quite click. Yeah, they're true as far as they go, but they don't come together. The circle never comes back round. It's not a complete picture. It's not something that's going to actually give you a full sense of reality as it actually exists. Or so, for instance, think of Benjamin Franklin. He can echo biblical wisdom with his maxim, well said is better, no, I got it wrong, well done is better than well said, right? He can echo proverbial wisdom there. But the truth is that behind that observation sits a deeper sense of uncertainty. You know, Benjamin Franklin, with that proverb, he's really into goals and doing stuff and getting stuff done, and that's great. But it leaves the bigger question, why should I want to pursue goals? Why should I strive to complete things well? Why should I do it? I mean, Franklin did a lot of things in his lifetime. He got a lot done. But at the end of the day, what was the point of it all? What was it all for? His life wasn't orientated around the living God who made him and uphold him day by day by the word of his power. So where did his cleverness get him in the end? The reality is, without a ground floor to support those second story insights, they're sort of just met with a collective, so what? Who cares? See, the book of Proverbs indeed contains many pieces of practical advice that unbelievers could certainly agree with. We've seen a few already. But unless those discrete pieces of advice are integrated into a comprehensive vision of life lived to the glory of God, then at the end of the day, they just remain that. Discrete tips, tricks, life hacks, not real wisdom. And this brings us then to a third and final question for this morning, namely, how does one grow wise? And in a sense, all of our studies over the coming months in the book of Proverbs are orientated around this question. How do we grow in wisdom in this area, in that area? But maybe just a few reflections generally on what it means to grow wise in a biblical sense. See, we began by observing that we live in a life hack world, a world looking for the quick fix, a world full of gurus and guides who hold the key or claim they hold the key to a good life and good times and good looks and a good job and a good paycheck and so on and so forth. One such very popular blogger and self-help guru, he has a couple of books out there. They all have a similar title. His books have the title, they have the phrase 4 hour such and such, as in all you need is 4 hours a week to achieve these outstanding results. So he offers you the 4 hour chef, the simple path to cooking like a pro, learning anything and living the good life. Or he also brings us the 4 hour work week. Subtitle there, escape the 9-to-5, live anywhere, and join the new rich. 4 hours a week. So this is kind of what our culture serves up right now. In our culture, this sort of approach to winning at life is all over the place. But the real wisdom, the sort advanced by the book of Proverbs, that is in far shorter supply, I'm afraid. You see, for the wisdom that Proverbs advocates is actually sort of a slow task. It's actually the task of a lifetime. Growing in this wisdom, you're not going to do it in 4 hours a week, and there you go. This is actually the path that sets before you for as many days, as many years, as many decades as the Lord ordains to give you. It's slow and steady. The Holy Spirit sanctifying, molding, shaping, speaking, building a people up through the Word of God. So how does one grow wise? How do we participate in that? Well, earlier we read, after Aris read chapter 1, he read some verses from chapter 3, and largely that was just to give us a flavor for the book of Proverbs. But there is something I want to touch on in verses 5 and 6 there. So this is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. How do you grow wise? Well, Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. So we begin and we end with the acknowledgement that we live as God's image bearers in God's world, and we humbly ask him to show us how we might live wisely. Let us strive to live well and turn away from folly. And to that end, then, many Christians, just as a practical matter, have found that incorporating regular reflection on the book of Proverbs, incorporating that into their daily or weekly, perhaps, Christian life, is a very helpful means of sanctification in their lives. This is the sort of book that repays frequent visits. And as your own life circumstances change, what you find is that your life intersects with the book of Proverbs in different ways, depending on where the Lord is placing you today as opposed to yesterday. The evangelist Billy Graham is said to have read a chapter of Proverbs every day as a part of his daily devotions for his whole life. And it works out very well, because you may have noticed the book of Proverbs has 31 chapters. So you could indeed read a chapter each day and just go through it each month, saturating yourself in the wisdom of this book. That's quite an intensive approach. I heard one pastor share something that he does, which struck me as a nice idea. He uses the Proverbs to stimulate good conversation around the family dinner table. And he picks up on this idea. You know, you got 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. So what he'll do at his table is, say it's the 16th of December, he'll open up to Proverbs chapter 16, and then he will kind of scan his eyes down the page and just pick something that interests him, and then he'll throw it out there for the family. Discuss. What do you think of that? How does that apply? These Proverbs, they intersect so nicely and so obviously and so concretely with the day-to-day of our lives. It's a great way to get biblical conversation going around the table. another scheme I heard, you could take on a piece of paper, you could write down a proverb, and you could take a little piece of paper, you could put it in your pocket, and then just have it there and take it out sometimes during the day. You're on the bus, you're waiting for the bus, little snatch of time, you take that out, and you meditate, and you think about that proverb. What does this mean? The proverbs lend themselves. You could do that with any verse in the Bible, of course, but the proverbs do lend themselves really nicely to this kind of concrete reflection on how do I live wisely today in the circumstances God has placed me. So these are ideas that many Christians have found helpful, and that's all well and good. And I do hope that as we study Proverbs together over the course of however many months, I hope we can grow in wisdom together in these practical ways. But the reality is, I hope we're doing that. I hope we're striving in that way. But we still have a little issue, don't we, for the one who would be wise. And what is that? Well, the problem is that even if I grasp that the world has a divinely ordained structure to it, even if I grasp that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true knowledge, even if I strive to then live in light of all those realities and I cut up little proverbs and put them in my pocket and in my dinner table and wherever else, even if I'm doing all that, the reality is that if I'm being honest with myself and I look at my life, I still make foolish choices. I still make foolish choices. I still find myself often playing the role, not of the wise man, but the role of the fool. It seems that no matter how hard we try, we still come against the reality that we often see the road of wisdom and the road of folly, and we go down the road of folly. Well, we haven't spoken about the first verse in our passage, the very first verse. Let's just look at it now here as we sort of bring things home. Proverbs 1:1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." So that's an interesting thing. The book of Proverbs is associated with the wise King Solomon, and most of it comes from him. There are other places that are attributed to other people, but most of the book is from Solomon. And King Solomon, in 1 Kings 3, a newly crowned King Solomon, he prays. And what does he ask the Lord for above all else? He asks the Lord to grant him wisdom. And so Solomon is often associated with wisdom. The Lord grants his prayer. He's pleased to honor it. 1 Kings 4 tells us that, quote, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. And he was then wiser than all other men. So no one could claim to be wiser than Solomon. At least the people of Israel, must have thought, at last we have someone on the throne who is wise and who will rule wisely and who will always choose the path of wisdom and not the path of folly. Well, if you're familiar with the story of Solomon, you know what happens to him as he goes on in his life and in his kingship. The reality is Solomon foolishly chooses to turn away from the Lord and serve idols. And God justly judges Solomon for this. And indeed, the entire covenant people of Israel that Solomon was put in charge of, they fall under God's condemnation. The kingdom of Israel is torn in two. And so we look at that. Maybe it's a warning to us. If Solomon himself, the wisest of men, cannot consistently choose the path of wisdom over the path of folly, what hope do you and I have? And in the wake of Solomon's tragic failure to choose wisely, the kingdom is broken and divided. And yet what happens? Amidst the ruins of this broken kingdom, broken by the king's foolishness, what happens? Well, Isaiah, the prophet, can speak of another coming king. Another king, a messianic king, described in wisdom literature terms, described in terms borrowed from the Proverbs. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Then it says, "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. All of these things are said to reside upon the Lord's Messiah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, says the Proverbs. And here comes one. Here comes one out of the ashes of foolish kings. Here comes one who will be truly wise. And no king, no matter how wise, could redeem a foolish people. It's going to take the coming of God himself, taking on our humanity in the person of Christ, to be the wise king that we need. All of us, every one of us have chosen the path of folly. But in his infinite wisdom, God has sent forth his son to live a life perfectly wise in our place and in our stead. During his life, Christ models perfectly wisdom at every turn. He never chooses the path of folly. He always takes the road of wisdom. And then he goes to the cross to pay the price for folly, for yours and for mine, for all our foolish choices. He takes them to the cross and he puts them away. And all who then now look to him in repentance and faith are joined to him, united to him, and share, the scriptures teach us, in his wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that if you are a believer, if you're trusting in Christ, he says that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ embodies wisdom, he lives wisdom, he teaches wisdom, and he imputes wisdom to all who are found in him. And through our spirit-wrought union with him, the Spirit is active in us to give us more and more a share in that wisdom and mold us and conform us and shape us into the image of Christ, the one who is truly wise. And so we grow in wisdom. We grow in wisdom, and in our failures, we're driven again and again back to see our need of our Savior who redeems us fully from our folly. So then, brothers and sisters, as we pursue wisdom, let us seek wisdom in him in whom all true wisdom and knowledge is to be found. There's no quick fix. There's no shortcut. There's no life hack. There's only the Spirit of God sanctifying the people of God, making them wise by conforming them to the image of him who was truly wise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning that in our folly you did not leave us, you did not abandon us to it, but that instead you sent forth a son upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we're redeemed from our folly. And we ask, Lord, this morning that we would be a people, both collectively as a church and individually, that we would be people marked by godly wisdom. Help us to fear you in the biblical and right sense. Help us to honor you with our lives and help us to make wise choices. Let us grow in wisdom. Conform us, Lord, to the image of your Son. In whose name we pray these things. Amen.